Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians once again. Ephesians. And let's begin reading in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the scriptures together, to meditate upon this important passage. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage so far in Ephesians, Paul has been describing God's wonderful plan of redemption and his purpose of redemption throughout the ages. Paul mentions God's plan of redemption in the past, the present, and the future in this section that we're looking at this morning. And we all know that this plan of redemption was made necessary because sin entered the world and ruined everything. And as a result, mankind became sinners by birth, rebellion, rebels against their Creator were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And also, sin ruined not just Adam and Eve, but their posterity. Death and condemnation reigned for centuries until this day. And we know that sin brought about suffering, death, war, violence, condemnation, corruption, and brought down God's wrath. But sin also ruined the planet that we live on. It ruined creation. And Paul tells us that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Our planet, as beautiful as it appears to our eyes today, is polluted and corrupted and under a divine curse. It's groaning. And because God knows the end from the beginning, God devised a plan for redemption that includes mankind as well as the world that was destroyed by sin. And God planned for his Son to be the center of it all. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. So, I know we looked at verse 7 for a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks we looked at verse 7, but I'd like to just brush over that lightly to put the following section in its context. Notice in verse 7, Paul speaks about the fact that we have redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And it's in this context, the context of God's great plan of redemption and forgiveness of sins, that Paul unfolds his plan for the present and the future. But before Paul unfolds God's plan for the present, the mystery, and the future, the fullness of times, Paul began by reaching way back, even before the creation, in verse 4, and he said that this plan of redemption began with God choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. And in ages past, God predestinated us to the adoption of children, to be full-grown sons of God, and to be treated as full-grown adults, as believers in Christ. And then we know at some point in time, if you're born again, at some point in time in the past, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, in verse 6, at that moment, you were accepted in the Beloved, robed in the righteousness of Christ. And also at that very moment, you experienced redemption, verse 7, and the forgiveness of sins. Now, these are all those wonderful positional truths that we've been studying for many months now. And in God's great plan of redemption, in the past, our redemption was based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago. And our forgiveness of sins was based upon the blood of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And it was all according to His grace. None of us deserved any of it. This. We deserved condemnation. But we were justified freely by His grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So God's plan of redemption is based on His grace, His infinite grace, and also it is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And no one will ever be redeemed or forgiven by any other means in any age. Now notice we begin this new section for us in verse 8. Paul says, wherein He hath abounded toward us. Now this wherein connects back to the grace of verse 7. And in this grace, God abounded toward us. And that means exceedingly abundantly. It means more than enough. God provided all the grace we could ever need and more. Overflowing. He says His grace abounded toward us. His grace was sufficient to cover all of our sins. It was sufficient to pay the penalty of God's justice in full because of the blood. And it was sufficient for all the whosoever's in the world, if they'll just put their faith in Christ, they too can be redeemed and forgiven. And all of this took place in the past. Started before the foundation of the world, God determined that there would be some in Him. And then we read in the book of Galatians, we'll look at this a little later, where Paul writes, but in the fullness of time, when the fullness of God's time was transpired, when that time came, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so in God's eternal plan for the ages, it centers on, it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, His work on the cross of Calvary. When God sent forth His Son to Israel, He offered Himself as the Messiah King, but they rejected Him. And He became their kinsman redeemer. And He became the Savior of the world. And all that was part of God's plan in the past. But if you look in verse 8, in the middle of the verse, Paul says that He abounded toward us in this grace in all wisdom and prudence. Now we want to look at God's glorious plan of redemption that has to do with the revelation of a mystery that is now unfolded to us in the present. In verse 7, we were accepted, redeemed, and forgiven based upon God's grace. And in that grace, God abounded toward us, and His grace manifested itself in other ways as well. And His grace manifested itself, in verse 8, in all wisdom and prudence. So now we're told one of the ways that grace appears to us as believers. And it appears to us in a new form. It appears to us as the grace gift of wisdom and prudence, our understanding that God gave us that we might lead a quiet and godly life in a world that's filled with corruption. Now, this grace and wisdom does not refer to the manner in which God unfolded that mystery, but rather this wisdom and prudence refers to the grace gifts that abounded towards us now that we're saved. And God gave us these grace gifts in this context so that we might understand the deep things of God, that we might understand the true nature of the mystery of this present age, the church, the body of Christ, and our position in Christ, and what the church means to God today. Now, this thought is very similar. If you're in Ephesians 1, skip down to verse 18, where Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. In verse 8, Paul explains to us that God has given us the grace gifts of wisdom and prudence or understanding. And He gave it to us so that we might understand our hope and our calling in Christ. And God also gives us the illumination that we need. So if you're born again, you have been given some spectacular grace gifts in order to function in the body, and we all know about that in Ephesians 4, but here in Ephesians 1, God has given us another kind of grace gift, wisdom and prudence or understanding. And here the word for wisdom, Sophia, means the kind of wisdom, it's not the kind of wisdom that you need to be a rocket scientist. It doesn't necessarily mean that every born-again Christian is Harvard, is going to be accepted into Harvard. It's not that kind of wisdom and understanding. It's the kind of wisdom and understanding that we need to know God in our hearts. The kind of understanding that we need and wisdom that we need to walk with God in a filthy and vile world, that we might know the hope of our calling. And we need that wisdom. And again, that it all focuses in on the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us wisdom, not for the natural realm, but wisdom to live in the spiritual realm. And Christ, Paul says in Colossians 2, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. He's the center of this gift that God gave us. And He also says in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and understanding. And so God's wisdom comes to us in the person of Christ who dwells within us and the Word of Christ. It's all the wisdom we'll ever need and more. He has lavishly heaped this special grace of wisdom and understanding. And this wisdom, James tells us, isn't anything that we can learn in a book. In a university, this wisdom is from above. It's pure. It's easy to be entreated. It's gentle. In other words, it's like Christ. And the prudence that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1, this word prudence means understanding or insight, or it's the practical side of wisdom. And it means the skill that is necessary, the skill and insight to put wisdom into work, to make it function in a person's life. Now, wisdom and understanding or prudence ought to go hand in hand. We need them both. They're both good individually, but they're a powerful combination. Remember Solomon? He was called the wisest man that ever lived. Because he knew more wisdom, because God revealed it to him, he knew more wisdom than anyone else. And so Solomon had wisdom galore in his head. He had the natural understanding of the words of wisdom that God revealed to him. But we know the history of his life. He lacked the practical insight to put it into practice in his own life. And he ended up turning to women and idolatry, which are very foolish. But when we have wisdom and insight together, that's what we should pray for. And in Colossians chapter 1, the same Apostle Paul prayed this for the Colossian believers. He says, I do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled, full of the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. You know, knowing the Bible intellectually is good. It's necessary. We need that understanding. But just intellectual knowledge of truth does not necessarily result in a fruitful life. So there is a practical purpose to this wisdom and understanding that God has lavished upon us as believers in this age. And He tells us in Colossians 1, it's that we might walk worthy. That we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So that the wisdom in our head sinks down into our heart and becomes the practice of our life. So there is a practical purpose for wisdom. We should pray for that. God's wisdom applies to every area, every little nook and cranny of the Christian life. And we need that wisdom and understanding. And the good news is that it's available through Christ who dwells within us and His Word. It's available to every born-again believer. But it requires a hungry heart. It requires seeking the Lord with all your heart. It requires being hungry for this wisdom, thirsting after this wisdom, longing after it. And then in verse 9, Paul says about this wisdom, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. So here, in this particular context, Paul links together, he connects this wisdom and understanding that we all have available to us, and he connects it to the revelation of the mystery. Now, the word mystery means truth previously unrevealed. Doesn't mean something spooky or eerie like a mystery novel. It simply means truth that had not been revealed in ages past. And here we're told that this mystery was God's will, was always God's will. Even before this mystery, and by the way, the mystery is the church, the body of Christ, and even before it was revealed in ages past, it was always part of God's will. It was the mystery found in His will. And that word for will means purpose. It means a decision that God made. It means His determination, His intent. And so even in ages past, God always planned that the church age would stand unique and precious in His sight. In understanding this mystery and how the church differs from Israel and Old Testament saints, it requires wisdom from God. It requires spiritual understanding. And this was always God's purpose right from the beginning, to magnify His Son through His body. After the Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, Christ sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to begin a new thing, a new man, the church, the spiritual body of Christ. And this was always God's will, to manifest and magnify His Son. And now God has revealed that to us in the epistles. It's been revealed for 2,000 years. It's not a mystery anymore. It's been unveiled for us. But the point here, Paul makes, is that this was always part of God's eternal plan for the ages. And in those ages past, God determined that He was going to exalt His Son, lift up His Son, and manifest the life and sweet character of His Son through individual members of the body of Christ and local assemblies corporately. That was always part of God's plan. And again, what we see in this age is the Son of God is the centerpiece of this age. And the church, the body of Christ, is the center of what God is doing in the world today, even though the value of the body of Christ is vastly underestimated and underappreciated, certainly by the world, but sadly even by many members of the body. And we're seeing a transformation of churches in our day and age into something it's never been before, or at least the degree to which the world has never seen. You know, there is nothing more inconsistent with God's will than the push that we see today to turn the local church into a man-centered entertainment place. It's becoming something else. It's not the church as revealed in the church age epistles. But what we see in Paul's writings, as Paul reveals this mystery of the value, the supreme value of the local church in this age, this is the church age, Paul tells us also in verse 9 that the revelation of this mystery was according to God's good pleasure. Why did He reveal the church? Why did He reveal that body that exalts the life and character of His Son because it pleased the Father. Because the Father loves His Son. It pleased Him. That's all we need to know. It pleased the Father to reveal who the Son is and exalt His character. And God made this an intentional part of His will and plan and purpose for the ages. And it was all done because it was according to His good pleasure. You know, we don't need any more explanation as to why God created the church than that which is given. It pleased Him. You know, only that which is infinitely holy and good and wise pleases the Father. And His will is just that. It's infinitely holy, wise, and good. And notice also in verse 9 that the revelation of this mystery was according to God's good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now think of that. The word purpose here means to plan beforehand. It was always God's plan, and He planned beforehand this purpose. And this planning beforehand was in Himself. Now He's talking about the mystery, the unfolding of the mystery, the church, the body of Christ in this age, and God had always had that on His mind and heart. He planned it before the foundation of the world, and this purpose that God had to manifest His Son through the body of Christ, He purposed in Himself. It was His own sovereign will and choice, totally apart from any outside influence. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, was not a hastily concocted plan B after Israel had their Messiah crucified. It was always part of God's eternal plan. And it was a very special part of God's plan for the ages. And that's because even though the Lord Jesus is no longer here physically, when the local assembly functions properly, the world gets to see a glimpse of the head, the Lord Jesus. And the world gets to see who Christ is. They get a little glimpse of the life and character of the Lord Jesus globally every day by churches all around the world. And thus this light and life that's revealed to men as they observe local churches all around the world leaves all men everywhere without excuse, just like creation. God gives light to all men. And yes, even in this time of moral and spiritual decline in our nation and globally, and perhaps especially in this time of moral and spiritual decline, a spiritually healthy and functioning local assembly of believers is accomplishing God's purpose for this age. Regardless of the fact that the world might look at us and we're despised and rejected by the world, they might see us as an insignificant remnant of the ancient past. They might see the local church as unimportant, small in size, and exerting less and less influence out there in the world. But even though it looks like a failure to the world, how did the world view Jesus Christ? They saw Him as a failure. He offered a kingdom that didn't come. And He died. And Paul tells us that the world saw the Lord Jesus. He was crucified out of weakness. And that was a sign to the Roman mind and the Greek mind. He was crucified. That meant He was weak. He was a failure. And that's exactly how the world sees the local church today. And yet, even though the world rejected Christ and the world is presently more and more rejecting the body of Christ, this rejection and even the persecution of believers around the globe that's on the increase causes the light and life of Jesus Christ to shine even more brightly as the world sinks deeper and deeper into moral and spiritual darkness. And so God's purpose is being perfectly accomplished today, even though churches, we all look like we're struggling just to keep going week from week. But God's purpose is being planned. Is being carried out. Now, Paul goes on in verse 10 to describe God's plan for the future as well. And he says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there's a lot to digest in this passage, so I'd like to take it expression by expression so we get a little flavor of what Paul is speaking about here. So let's begin with that concept of the fullness of time. There are two passages in the New Testament where this expression in English, in our English Bible, where this expression, the fullness of time, appears. It appears here, obviously. But it also appears, keep one hand in Ephesians and turn back to Galatians chapter 4. Just a page or so back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And here Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem. So here Paul speaks about the fullness of time as the time in history when the Father sent the Son to be the Redeemer. The distinction between these expressions is the word times is a different Greek word in each passage. In the book of Galatians, Paul uses the word chronos, the fullness of chronos, and that means it looks at time quantitatively, as a measured period of succession of events. And it's very similar to our English word chronology. A chronological order of succession events throughout history. And when the right chronology came, God sent forth his Son. But back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses a different word here for times. He uses the Greek word kairos. And this does not speak of time quantitatively, but rather qualitatively. And it speaks of time in the sense of the character of the age. What a particular age or epoch is characterized by, the attitude, the influence, we might use the expression, the spirit of the age. And that's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the ages. You know, the age of law ended before the cross, and that age was characterized by Judaism, by the animal sacrifices, by the law of Moses, primarily. But then the church age began, and this age is characterized by grace, the grace of God. Different dispensations. However, in verse 10, when we see this expression, the dispensation of the fullness of time, don't think of dispensation, the term, in the technical sense of the seven dispensations in your Scofield Bible, but rather think of it in its generic sense, its ordinary meaning. And the word dispensation simply means a stewardship, a management, an administration. And what Paul is describing in verse 10 is a beautiful picture of God that we might not often think of. And here, Paul describes what's taking place all throughout human history is that God is that grand manager or steward of all the ages of time. He's the king of eternity. And he's administrating his affairs in the universe as that heavenly manager of time and space. You know, time is not haphazardly arranged. History is not helter-skelter. And the ages don't just roll on randomly. There is rhyme and reason behind it all. But we don't often think that way. Shakespeare wrote, I'm not real reader of Shakespeare. But Macbeth made a statement that is so typical of human thinking. He said about history, It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. What a desperate, hopeless view of the world, of the ages. That there's all this sound and fury, but it doesn't really mean anything. But when we open our Bibles, yes, there's a lot of sound and fury, but it has meaning. That's a big difference between a Christian worldview and the world's view of what's taking place out there. God created the world, Genesis 1. He organized the ages. He's the sustainer of the ages. He manages the world, and he is the steward of all the various ages and the character of the ages, and he's using them all, weaving it all together for his purpose. History really is his story. And God is on the throne ruling his eternal kingdom as the sovereign Lord of all, as he has always done, and there's never been a moment in time in which God was not sovereignly ruling the eternal kingdom. Not the millennial, but the eternal. He's always been the sovereign Lord. Now notice also in verse 10, Paul speaks about the fullness of time. And this word for fullness means something that has reached completion. It's full grown. It's matured. It has been fulfilled. And so here Paul signifies the fact that God has a plan for the ages, and he is administrating all of those ages, and that they're working towards completion one day. When all the seasons of time have run their course, God's purpose will ultimately be fulfilled. You know, in each of the various dispensational dealings with mankind, one thing that is common in every one, well, several things are common, but one thing that is common in every one of the dispensations is they all end in utter failure. No matter what the test, no matter what the circumstances, man is unable to redeem himself, and he falls flat in his face as a sinner, hopelessly lost without God. Whether it's the perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, man sinned and was cast out. And in every age, and even the church age ends in failure. And we're on that downgrade today. Verse 10 also has a... We might want to note that the word that at the beginning of verse 10, it's the little Greek preposition that means unto. Unto something as a goal or as a purpose. And here what Paul is saying is that this revelation that God gave, that we need to understand by means of the wisdom that he gave us, it's all heading towards this administration of the fullness of all the ages. So there is purpose for it all. And the church is presently under the headship of Christ. He's the head of the body. But there's another point that Paul makes in here that we need to consider. Look in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now it says, he might gather together in one. Now, this verb, might gather together in one, is all one word in the Greek. And the root word is the word for head. Only it's turned into a verb, surprisingly, with a little prefix before it. And what it means is to gather everything together unto one headship, under one authority, one rule. And here, Paul tells us, that's what all the ages are heading for in God's great plan of redemption. So God's plan of redemption, as an individual, I thank God for my personal salvation, and I'm sure you thank God for your salvation, but there's something bigger than all of us individuals. And here Paul says that God is working towards the completion of the ages, the fullness or completion of the ages, so that his goal, his plan, his purpose for the ages is to gather everything together under his lordship, or literally his headship. A restored universe for the, a restored headship rather, for the universe that was corrupted by sin. Now, what is this time when there's going to be a gathering together under one headship? Many dispensationalists interpret this to be the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennial kingdom. I see this as broader than that. Keep in mind, and the two views aren't all that far apart when we understand the fact that the millennial kingdom is just the first thousand-year reign of Christ. But remember at his birth, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. So the millennial reign is part of God's eternal reign. It's separate and distinct. There will be a thousand-year reign in which the Lord Jesus will reign on earth, and there will be men in mortal bodies, so that makes it different from the eternal ages. But I see Paul speaking here about, yes, including the kingdom in the future, but going on into eternal ages. Because he's speaking here about the finality when everything is gathered together under the headship of God, the rulership of God, all believers of all ages. And remember, in the kingdom, yes, there is submission to the authority of Christ, but it's superficial for many. And we know that because at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan is unloosed, and there are multitudes that rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. So their submission was so that they could stay alive physically and not be judged and punished, but it was superficial, and in the end they rebelled. Every age ends in failure. But when this looks towards the perfect and complete unity, when all are gathered together in perfect unity under the headship or authority of God. So this goes beyond the kingdom, including all of the ages, including the kingdom, and on into the eternal ages. God is restoring this broken world. God is making the crooked things will one day be straight. And the universe will one day again be under his headship as the eternal king. But we know that's not the world we live in today. Sin entered the world, and sin ruined the world. And it affected the entire universe. Remember we read in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly." In other words, when Adam sinned, God cursed Adam and Eve and the serpent, and the whole world is under its curse. But the world wasn't to blame. The physical planet obviously wasn't to blame. But it was still subjected to the curse because of Adam's sin and because of the sin of angels. And God allowed all of this to transpire. All of this corruption, all of this sin and struggle and sorrow and death and suffering and all the wars and all the rest, he allowed it to happen because in ages past, he already had a plan to restore mankind and the universe towards this gathering together under his headship again. And so notice in the verse, Paul says that he's going to gather in one all things. Now, this does not speak of universalism. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to have a second chance to get saved. That's not the point at all. He's talking about the fact that all things, not just men and not just angels, but it includes the planet, everything. Remember, Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said about the cross, the purpose of the cross. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And one day, even the physical universe will be cleansed from the effects and the evidence of the corruption of sin. And just think about all the evidence of sin and war and corruption and immorality that lies beneath the surface of this planet. You can find graveyards of mass murderers. You can find weapons buried. You can find immoral books buried in the ground. You can find all kinds of skulls that have been crushed in battle, buried in the ground. There's plenty of evidence. And even in the heavens, there's pollution, there's satellites, and it's only going to increase more and more. Evidence of a world that was not in subjection to God. But God has a plan to fix it. Just like sin affected the whole universe, in Romans 8, Paul also said, the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now that's a wonderful truth, that the creation that's presently groaning and travailing in pain together because of our sin, that same creation is one day going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And that happens, it begins to happen at the second coming, when the curse of the earth begins to lift during that millennial reign of Christ. But there'll still be death. It's not entirely lifted during the millennium. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 12. Paul says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. One day this physical creation is going to be melted down to the bare elements. And Peter goes on to say, nevertheless we, believers, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and I can't wait. Imagine a world where righteousness dwells. It means to be at home and comfortable. Righteousness isn't comfortable in this world today. The world would like to drive righteousness out of the world. But we're looking for that day. We're looking for that day, and that ought to have a motivational effect on the way we live, knowing that all the things of this life are temporary. And all the wickedness that takes place and the immorality and the change and decay that we see in our country, it's all going to be fixed one day. And then Peter says, notice in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth, and notice this, and all the works that are therein, all the evidence of man's failure and sin and rebellion and evil, all those works will also be burnt up. So when God creates this new heaven and this new earth, there will be no evidence of sin, there'll be no evidence of rebellion, it's all going to be gone. And then righteousness can finally dwell in the creation that God made and God has finally restored. What an awesome thought. God's original purpose for the world will ultimately... Man's sin cannot thwart God's ultimate plan. And it's going to be a reality one day. He's going to restore, and it all comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus through His shed blood. Not just our salvation, but the deliverance of creation. That was the payment that was required by the justice of Almighty God for this restoration to take place. And what Jesus Christ called the last Adam restores brings the world into a better condition than even the pristine world that the first Adam destroyed. He's going to restore it, but not just to the way it was. It's going to be better. It's going to be eternal. It's going to be settled. And as the ultimate steward of His creation and manager of the epochs of time, God revealed to us His eternal purpose to restore and gather all the world on His side under His headship. There is going to be a unity, not a phony kind of unity as in the ecumenical movement or in the UN, but a real unity that's based on a relationship to God and truth. And one day after the kingdom, after the great white throne, when all the unbelievers will be stand before the Lord and they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever, then what remains is all gathered together and eternity is settled. And God is glorified forever. Forever and ever and ever. And the book of Revelation ends with the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. It's going to be settled, the glory of God. That's always been God's purpose throughout all history, is that He would be magnified and glorified. And it doesn't look like it's happening today, but don't lose heart. God is still the steward of all the ages. He's allowing His plan to come to fruition, and His ultimate goal will be accomplished. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so we see, even in the eternal ages, the Lamb is the light in the center of that city. He's the center of God's restorative powers in redeeming the world. And He'll be the center of our attention in that holy city. When the dispensation of the fullness of times, God's management of all the ages, is fulfilled. Now, this might not help you if your washing machine broke this week or you got a flat tire. But it does good to the heart to have let this sink in for the long term, to realize that change and decay is what we see in the world. But God's not going to allow that madness to go on forever. He has a plan. It's going to be resolved. And like the song says, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And so it's good for us to know with conviction from Scripture that God is still on the throne. He's in complete control of all the ages, and we can trust Him, even though we might be seeing chaos in our family and local churches and governments and around the world. Those crooked things will be made straight one day, and we can trust God. Every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in the earth. But there will be that ultimate separation in God's eternal plan. The believers will and the unbelievers will be separated, and that will be finalized in the lake of fire forever, in the eternal city forever. And that's why it's so important for every single person, man, woman, and child, to know where you're going when you die. That Jesus Christ is the center of history. And He wants to be the center of your life. That He died on the cross and He shed His blood. He paid the penalty for all of your sins, past, present, and future. He paid the penalty in full. And now out of grace, in this age of grace, God is offering you salvation for free. Being justified freely by His grace. And all God wants us to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I know, it sounds too simple, sounds too easy, it couldn't be that easy. God wants you to believe what He said. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Have you put your faith in Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your plan for the ages. And God, we thank You for the place that where You've placed us in that plan. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses. Help us to be lights. Help us to manifest the grace and love of God wherever we are. And Lord, we pray that You would use us in a tiny way in the fulfillment of Your plan for the ages. And we'll thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.